Please to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. I know we've been in Philippians 1 for a long time, and some of you are wondering whether or not we're going to be in Philippians for the next 2 years. No, we're not going to be. I'm actually going to move through faster in a while to come, but I've actually thought it's so important for us to take the time necessary in Philippians 1. You really don't get the sense of the book unless you really dig down here, and you also miss what I think the Holy Spirit is saying to us as individuals and as a congregation as well. It is so essential to do what we're doing, and you'll find the richness of that. So before we read, let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you now for the opportunity that we have to read your word, to contemplate on your word. Father, we know that you have given your word for public reading and also private reading. You've given us a word so that we would hear it together as a church and so that our lives would be changed. Heavenly Father, thank you that these, even though they are the words of Paul, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are Christ's words for the church for all times. Take this word, come Holy Spirit, and apply them deeply and richly to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. We're reading today from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, and they'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear now, brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, you probably have the sermon notes in your hands, and you'll notice that the title that I've given to this sermon is The Church, an Outpost Colony of the Kingdom of Heaven. And you might wonder, given what we've just read, where did I get that? Because the title is supposed to reflect what it is that we're reading. Where does that come from the text? Well, I'm going to help to show you that it comes right from the beginning. In fact, in verse 27, Paul begins with the word only. Greek word is monon. It's translated only. Yep, that's it. But it also can mean the only thing in its class. So what Paul is really saying is, I only have one thing to teach you here. And in fact, what we're going to find that from verse 27 to the end of the book, Paul will be teaching us just one thing. Now, let me stop for a moment and remind us where we've come in Philippians. Up till now, we know that Paul is writing Philippians from prison, and he's writing to the church in Philippi, letting them know how he's doing. He's in prison, but he wants to say, first of all, that because of my imprisonment, not in spite of, but because of my imprisonment, the gospel has been advancing, and that's how I'm doing. Furthermore, I'm rejoicing. I've never been as happy as this in my life. Now, at verse 27, the theme now shifts. He has told us how he's doing. From now on, he's going to tell the Philippians what he wants of them. He only wants one thing. So from verse 27 to the end of the book, it's going to be instruction from Paul to the Roman church. He's leaving how he's doing and speaking about them. I want you to notice in verse 27 again, he says, only let your manner of life. You see those five words, let your manner of life. Those five words are actually the translation of only one word in the Greek language. If you want to know what that one word is, if you go down to chapter 3 and verse 20, you'll find that in one other place in this book, Paul will use that word again. In chapter 3, verse 20, he uses the word, and notice this, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's the word, citizenship. It's a different form of the verb, but there it is. So we could read, only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. Now, I'm going to stop here because that word citizenship would not have been lost on the original readers. They would have read that and said, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about, but we need to have it explained to us. Remember, Paul's writing to a city in Greece, the eastern end of Greece, close to the Mediterranean Sea, a city called Philippi. In that day, Philippi had this distinction. And the distinction was that the Roman Emperor Augustus had conferred on the city of Philippi that it was, in fact, a Roman colony. If I can put it in our terminology, imagine Burnaby as we are right now, which is a part of the GVRD and a part of, you know, the nation of Canada. But imagine Burnaby was actually U.S. soil. Well, that's the kind of an image that you see here. Even though Philippi is in Greece, it is in fact a Roman colony, so that all of the citizens of the city of Philippi are actually Roman citizens themselves. Again, Augustus Caesar had conferred on the city the title Colony of Rome, and those words, Colony of Rome, appeared on all the coins that came out of Philippi from that time period. They had all of the rights and privileges of anyone who was a Roman citizen. So if you had an opportunity to go and visit Philippi, I mean, the first thing I suspect that you would have noticed as you came into the city is that, wow, the architecture looks Roman. And then you would have looked further and you looked at the people and said, they seem to be dressing in Roman clothing. And then you would have maybe noticed that the language that they spoke, clearly half of them were not speaking Greek, they were speaking Latin. And so it was becoming Romanized in every sense. This was a matter of huge civic pride for them. And so when Paul writes, only let your citizenship meant everything in Philippi. And so what I'm trying to say is that he is giving them an understanding. He's giving them an identity. Once you are in Christ and you have formed now into a church, you are in fact a citizen of heaven, or put it another way, an outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you'll remember very recently that the U.S. embassy in Benghazi was attacked by terrorists. And you'll remember that the U.S. ambassador was killed along with three others in that place. And what makes this so significant of an issue is not just that people in Syria or in Libya are saying, you know, we just want Americans off our soil. In law, every single embassy is in fact considered an extension of that nation. So an attack on the U.S. embassy is viewed in exactly the same fashion as an attack on U.S. soil. And that's in fact what Paul is indicating to us. We are the soil, the ground of the kingdom of heaven. You see, how we think about ourselves is so significant as believers. If today you think of yourself as, you know, a Canadian who is a Christian, probably you haven't yet grasped the extent of what's being communicated. Paul says, your citizenship has been transferred from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You have received citizenship from heaven. And it is this citizenship that now marks your identity. In fact, Paul will play on that theme in a number of other letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, he'll push that thought one step further. Here he says, therefore we, that is believers, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, who's you? Who you are, the nation in which we live. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we as ambassadors have. Our King has given us a message that we as ambassadors are to convey. You can see the image is really there. So that's what we have here. And with that, Paul wants these believers to know, your outline will say, what citizens of heaven must remember. If you in fact are citizens or an outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven, you ought to remember, point A, citizenship carries obligations, like all citizenship. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There it is. Let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, there are ethical dimensions to the gospel. The way that we live, the culture that we form as believers, the lifestyle that we lead, that those practices that we have are uniquely of the kingdom of heaven. And they look different than the kingdoms in which we live. The Philippians case in Philippi or in Rome, or for us in Canada today. Now, if you're an immigrant today, you know all about cultural differences. I mean, you know, you arrived in this country, and no doubt you had to learn a new language. Some of you did. Also, depending on where you came from, the first thing you may have noticed when you arrived here is, why is everyone driving on the wrong side of the road? You know, there are other cultural differences in terms of how people speak. I mean, one of the things I often wonder about, if you are new in Canada, you need to understand that Canadians greet each other with the words, how are you doing? Now, the answer to the question of how you're doing is fine. You may have leprosy. The answer is fine. You see, when a Canadian asks how you are doing, they are not asking you, how are you doing? They don't want to know how you're doing. They're expecting you to say, I'm fine. So in reality, when we say, how are you doing, it's another way of saying, hello. And fine means hello back to you. That's a translation, right? You know that's exactly the way it is. That's how we function. You say, why do you function that way? Well, that's just the way it is. Cultures are like that. And what Paul wants to say here is there is a culture worthy of the gospel. There's a culture of the kingdom of heaven. Later on in chapter 2, in fact, we'll deal with that next week, he will begin to define that culture for us. Look at verse 3 as an example. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a cultural reality. That's phenomenal. It's different than the country that we're found in. And so that's the context of this passage. Now let me take it one step further. As outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven, we are also called upon to be ambassadors for Christ. That is the background here. But also Paul is portraying this to those outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven living in Philippi. And in fact, this Philippian outpost colony, this embassy of the kingdom of heaven in Philippi, is under pressure. They're under attack, just like the terrorist attack on Benghazi. They are, in fact, being attacked. They are being persecuted. There's hardships in their lives, and that's what's happening. The citizens of Rome who lived in Philippi said, "We don't want an embassy of heaven among us. We want them out. We have no interest in this kind of a relationship." That's the background. So given this background, Paul will say, notice in verse 27, so I've got all the way worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. Now, you know, Paul is expecting to be released. He hopes by God's grace to be able to get to Philippi. He might not be able to. In that case, he'll send Timothy there. But whether he hears of them or are absent, he wants to hear three realities that will exist in their lives. Three things need to be happening now. This is what I want to hear. Here's the first of the things I want to hear. That you are standing firm in one spirit. In this difficult time you're leaving, that's what I want to hear. Now, when you read that line, you ought to look at it and say, does Paul mean that we are standing firm in unity with each other, as it would seem to read, or does he say that you are standing firm in one Holy Spirit, referring to the third person of the Trinity who is God? How does he mean it here? I think he means that we are standing firm in one Holy Spirit. Why do I think that? Because every other case throughout Paul's letters, when he uses the phrase in one spirit, in every other case, he means the Holy Spirit. So I'm assuming that that's what he means here. He wants the Philippians, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in the one Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a very short doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go very quickly through this. For some of you, this will be very elementary, but it will be very helpful for you if you're new in the faith. The Bible is clear on this matter. Every single Christian, everyone who names and calls Jesus Christ Lord, who trusts in the grace of Christ through the cross, every single person like that has the Holy Spirit living in them. You can find out from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, that even to call Jesus Lord is an action of the Holy Spirit living within us. We also know from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, let me quote it to you, "You, however, are not in the flesh, that you being believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ. But the implication is clear here. Every single person who is a believer knows the reality of the Spirit of God living within us. We have been baptized in the Spirit of God. That is the experiential and theological reality of every single child of the Savior. Having said that, though, there's so much more to say. And I don't have the time to talk about all of the action of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. This is not a static relationship with the Holy Spirit. There are all sorts of movements, anointings, fillings of the Holy Spirit, renewal of the Holy Spirit that happens in the life of the believer. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer, among the many, is he inspires courage, boldness. Remember in the last section when we were looking at it, talked about it last week, Paul anticipated that when the day of his trial arrives and he is led out into Caesar's tribunal, he expects at that moment to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that filling of the Holy Spirit will give him all the courage that he needs for that hour. I'm assuming that's what he's communicating now to the Philippian believers. I mean, think of Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, the Christians are being told that they are to remain silent and no more speak in the name of Jesus. And here's the response in Acts 4:31. "And when they," that is these believers, "had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see that? So the Holy Spirit's action provides boldness. And so what Paul wants to hear is that if I come or whether somebody else tells me how are they doing in Philippi, I'm going to hear these people in Philippi are so filled with the Holy Spirit that they are courageous in this hour. The courage comes not from them, but from the anointing of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's the first thing that he wants to hear. So your outline will say what citizens of heaven must do. Number one, we must stand in the grace of the Holy Spirit. We must know the anointing and the filling of the Holy Spirit for the hours in which the Spirit will give us all the courage that we need. Secondly, we must advance the gospel corporately. That's the second thing he wants to hear, and you'll find that right at the end of verse 27. Standing firm in one spirit, you saw that, with one mind. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's two images here, but the images all have to do with advancing the gospel. You might be feeling pressure now, but I want you to be courageous in the Holy Spirit, but I also want you to advance the gospel. You don't do it alone. You do it in a corporate body with one mind. The first thing he says is, no disunity among you. We ought to be thinking the same way. We ought to be believing the same Bible. We ought to be proclaiming the same gospel. That's what he wants. No disunity among us. And then he adds this wonderful image, striving side by side. Now, I tend to think that's a military image. You know, the Roman army was an unstoppable force. The earth had never seen an army like that. They've lost precious few battles on the battlefield. We know that it's not just because the Romans had superior military technology. We also know that it had to do with the way in which the Romans would form into battle formation when they were on the battlefield. So when the lines were drawn up, every single Roman soldier would know precisely where he was to stand in relationship to his comrade in battle. And once the battle was enjoined, the Romans never broke rank. They strove side by side, holding their position, regardless of how dire it became. It was this feature of the Roman army, its strict discipline in the day of battle, that led to the victories that they had. Paul is using this, I think, as an imagery for the Church of Jesus Christ. We must strive side by side. We must not break formation. We must not break ranks. We cannot allow a critical spirit to live among us. We must hold the battle line so that the gospel will go forward. You'll notice that later in chapter 4 and verse 2, he will tell the Philippian church, I entreat Eudoia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And then he tells the rest of the church, they've seen these two women at odds with each other. They're saying, all of you just gang up and help them become unified and loving towards one another. See, why is this so necessary? Because if our call is to be ambassadors of Christ to advance the gospel, we're going to need to stand side by side. When you become intimidated because of your sharing the gospel, you're going to want your home group to come and pray with you and say, be strong. When you are in a place where you say, I don't know whether I know how to do this anymore, somebody else will say, I understand, and will walk side by side with you. We must not break battle formation. That's the context here. So Paul says, I want to hear these two things. You're walking in the anointing of the Spirit for great courage, and two, you're also not breaking ranks. There's unity, but he wants to hear a third thing, and that you'll find now in the beginning of verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So here we have something that's pretty significant. You now have the first mention of the opponents of the faith in Philippi, and you say, I wonder what the nature of this was all about. Paul mentions frightened opponents and all that might have happened. What's going on in the city now? Well, we're only left to read between the lines because we don't know. We're 2,000 years later. We weren't there, didn't see it. But we can guess. We know that when Paul arrived in Philippi, he had a really rough ride. Remember, he cast a demon out of a slave girl. Her owners were using this slave girl for fortune-telling. Once the demon is gone, she lost the power to tell fortunes. And the owners of this slave girl, who I guess would have tormented her, and the spirit would have tormented her inside of her, they then take Paul and Silas, and they drag them into court. And then we read in Acts 16 that in this court case, here's the charge. In Acts 16, 20 and 21, the charge before magistrates is, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now you say, you mean exorcism wasn't lawful in Rome? No, you don't get it. They're saying, you know what? Rome prides itself of being tolerant of all religions and enfolds all religions into its mass. But when you drive out the demon out of her, you're showing intolerance for our religious values. And they find Paul and Silas guilty and they have them whipped and thrown in prison. That's the beginning of his ministry there. And you say, I wonder what that meant then for the Philippian believers. And you've got to believe that this kind of a thing just carried forward. We do know that because Philippi is a Roman colony, that Philippi, that they would have demanded all of their citizens in Philippi to, on a yearly basis, pour out libations to Caesar and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. It's your civic duty. It's called patriotism. To say Caesar is Lord is to say Caesar is God. But Christians, when they come to Christ, know that Christ alone is Lord and recognize they simply can't participate in that, and that's viewed as being traitors of the empire itself and puts Philippi at risk. And so the Philippians are saying, we won't tolerate this kind of behavior among us. Furthermore, if you would have been in a trade guild, which I imagine many were, all of the trade guilds would have had their meetings in various temples. And so you'd also pour out libations to the gods and goddesses of those temples. So now you've become a Christian and you're not showing up at the trade guild meetings anymore. And that creates another difficulty. So you can only imagine that you come to Christ, and now it doesn't take long. If you've got a business in Philippi, that people start boycotting your business, and the pressure is mounting more and more all of the time. And I think that's what Paul is saying. So he wants to say to the Philippians, you who are an outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven, you who represent a different country, you must, first of all, stand in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you must advance the gospel corporately. And point C here in your outline, we must lose the intimidation factor. And I need to speak about this. Can we all talk for a moment? You know what? Canadians, Christians, we who are an outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven in Canada, many of us have been intimidated into silence for not only weeks, but years. Some of us, it's been a long time since we've ever spoken of Christ. And so we need to speak about this for a moment. Let's understand Canadian culture. There are cultures all over the world where God talk is considered normal. This isn't one of them. In fact, in this country, here's what normal conversation talks about. Weather. Big topic in Canada all the time. You know, weather's bad. What else do we talk about? Politics. That's always bad, too. The politicians are as bad as the weather around here. And then, thirdly, here's what we talk about. Sports, especially hockey. And now that the lockout is out, you know, we're running out of stuff to talk about. That's not good. We've got to get back together. What are we going to talk about? And then we can talk about other things, family and friends and so forth. But we know that there are a series of conversations that are considered acceptable in company. Even if you meet someone on the street, these are all acceptable conversations to have. But talking about God is like throwing a bomb into the room. Nobody likes that. And so there is this very subtle intimidation that says, that's not acceptable here. That's this culture. And some of us have become intimidated by it. Some of us are afraid, well, maybe I'll lose my job if I share that. Listen, we have rights in this country. You will not lose your job. And if you do, you can hire a lawyer and you'll win. Hear me. But still, we're intimidated. How did that in fact happen? Let me say that for all of us who say, but I don't know how to lead a conversation to my faith. Here's the answer. You don't have to. You can talk the way you talk when we're together out there. You know, when somebody, you see someone and maybe they're leaving, you can say, hey, God bless you. Why not? You say it here. Why don't you say it to them? God bless you. Three little words. You'd think someone was sitting on our throat and we couldn't talk. God bless you. Someone says, how are you doing? I know some people in this church, when anyone asks them, how are you doing? They actually don't answer fine. I mean, get that. They say, blessed. I don't know if that's a conversation starter or a conversation stopper. I mean, you can say. But you know what? It does say something of the Word of God. How about somebody shares with you about the fact that they're in difficulty? You know, they're going through a struggle. I mean, what would you do here? You'd say, can I pray for you? Wouldn't you say that? Wouldn't you say that in your home group? And then we've all learned, haven't we? We've all learned that when I say, I'll pray for you, and then weeks go by and I forget. So we've all learned, pray right then. That's what we've been teaching everybody. So why wouldn't you do it to someone who's not a believer? Someone says, you know what? I'm going through real struggles in my marriage. Say, can I pray for you? Let me do it right now. You know, every time I've done that, with one exception, some people have turned around and they have tears in their eyes. They've never heard anyone pray for them before. It's their chance. They've been waiting for it. You see, all of these things can introduce our faith just the way we talk here into everyday language. Don't you be intimidated. Don't let the intimidation factor rule. That's what Paul is saying to us. Now, having said all of these things, I want to there very quickly put point number three up before you that says, what citizens of heaven must know? Paul says, I want to hear those three things. Now, know these three things. So, in the end of verse 28, you'll notice he says, not frighten anything by your opponents. Then he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Now, you might read this and kind of scratch your head and say, I don't get if the Philippian Christians aren't intimidated into being quiet about their faith, then why is this a sign to the Philippians that they're about to be destroyed? How can that be? And that surely wouldn't be true in our world, would it? Well, I think we ought to understand this, first of all, in its context. The Roman world, of which Paul knew everything, the Roman world is very different than our world in many ways. Romans saw omens in every unusual event. If there's an unusual event in nature, that's an omen. If there's an unusual event in human behavior, that's an omen. And most omens are a sign of something bad. And Paul says, you watch. You watch that culture. And if you are not intimidated, even by death itself, and you continue to hold steadfast and never break rank, trusting in the Holy Spirit for courage, you watch, they're going to see it as an omen, and they're going to start trembling. But on the other hand, what are you going to see it at? You see that in verse 28? What are you going to see it at? You'll see it as a sign of your salvation. Now, he uses salvation here in the same way as he used it earlier, the passage we looked at where it said deliverance, as your vindication before God. As you show boldness and continue to share the gospel, not intimidated in any way. This will be a sign that before God in the final day, you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember, we've said before, not every believer will hear it, but if you start being bold in your faith, you'll hear it. That's what Paul is saying. So that'll be a sign of your vindication before the throne room of God. So I put in your outline, the first thing that all citizens of the kingdom of heaven must know is that courage is significant. Please don't underestimate what courage actually does to men and women. It will change your life. It will give you a sense of your calling. It will put greater reliance on the Spirit of God than you've ever had before. Courage is significant, and it will vindicate you before God. And then we come to verse 29, which many of us puzzle over. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Very simple verse. Granted can also mean graciously given. Have you noticed this about God? God is the giver of good gifts. Oh, God gives so many good things, loving things to his children. You say, amen. In fact, he loves us so much, is so gracious, he'd even give us the gift of being persecuted. You say, oh, God, don't love me quite that much. I'm okay. That one you can keep in your storehouse. Thank you that much. Why would this suffering be called a gift? Well, we've already learned about it in verse 28, haven't we? We're going to be vindicated before God. God is giving us this opportunity to hear the words, "Well done and good and faithful servant." If we stand up under persecution, we will hear the words of God. We will be rewarded in the final day. I would add something that's not in this text. It also allows us to identify with Christ, but Paul is here not saying it. He's simply saying we're going to be vindicated before God. And so I put down point B in your outline. Suffering is necessary. It is necessary for us to have the highest level of joy possible when we arrive at the gates of heaven. But then we come to verse 30, which is a wonderful capstone to this. Paul says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Engaged in the same conflict. Do you see how Philippians 1 fits together? The first part of all of Philippians, Paul is telling them how he's doing in prison. He's in jail for the faith. He's going to be brought before Caesar's tribunal. It might end in life and death, all of those things. He didn't just tell us to let us know how he's doing. He's telling the Philippians to let them know that what he's experiencing in Rome and what they're experiencing in Philippi is the same thing. You see that? There is a solidarity between them. Let me put it another way. Earlier in this year, I had the wonderful opportunity to be in the Middle East, where I spent some time teaching underground church pastors, men who are in conflict, men who sometimes are put in prison for sharing the gospel. We went through 2 Timothy together, and I must say I felt like a hypocrite because, as you know, 2 Timothy really is the book about persecution. How am I, a Canadian who experiences none of it, going to tell these people about persecution who are experiencing it all the time? But I was simply teaching the text of 2 Timothy to them. But as we would stop, they would share their stories. They would share them with one another. Men who came from different countries who were secretly there would share their stories with one another. And I found this fascinating. You know, I found one man who shared a story about a friend of his in Iran. Now hear me, this is now happening. It's not years ago, it's now. This Iranian businessman in Tehran came to faith in Jesus. There are strong anti-conversion laws in Iran. It's illegal to do that. But he wouldn't be quiet about his faith. And so he not only shares it with everyone, the authorities move in and they take his wife and his children away and he doesn't know where they are. They close down his business and the government takes it from him. And then they throw him into prison and they tell him in prison during interrogation, "Your God doesn't care about you at all. Look, not even Christians are here." But this brother who told the story said, "I went to look for him in prison just the way that Timothy looked for Paul when he was in his second imprisonment. He went to look for him and he found him in a prison cell. And he had been singing hymns of praise to Christ, tears in his eyes filled with the joy of having been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel." Now when you and I hear a story like that, we might say, what do I have in common with that person? I live at ease. But hear me now. Listen carefully, everyone. This man would have suffered nothing if he would have simply zipped it. If he had not been courageous, if he had just shut up, nothing would have happened to him. The only place in the world where believers are being persecuted is when they speak about their faith openly. And here's what we have in common with this brother. By the way, pray for him. I don't know his name. Pray. I don't know where he is today. Pray. Pray for his family. Come to prayer night. Pray for the persecuted church. But here's what we have in common. Both they and we will not be silent. We will not be intimidated into silence about our faith. We will speak of Christ in public. We will speak of Christ at our workplace. We will speak of Christ to our neighbors. We will speak of the glories of Christ wherever we go. We will learn not to be intimidated on this. Even though the outcome is different for us as for them, the similarity is this. We will stand in the courage that the Spirit of God gives. That's the commitment we make. And thus, we share solidarity with them. The outline ends simply by saying, we are not alone. This we share with all believers throughout the world. Stand with me in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, these are the words of Philippians. These were the words that Paul, by the inspiration of his Spirit, spoke to believers 2,000 years ago in the city of Philippi. But we now know, O Lord God, that these words were also spoken to us living in Canada today. Heavenly Father, I pray for us today. I pray that we would be able to say with Paul, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed. We are not ashamed. We will learn, Heavenly Father, to wish people God's blessing. We will speak to them about the richness that we have in Christ. We will pray for those who desperately need it. And when we get the opportunity, we will tell of the glories of Christ's cross and how his death means the forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make a boldness emerge in our lives in which we share a solidarity with believers all around the world, that our struggle is exactly as theirs. We will not break ranks. We, in this place, in this outpost colony of the kingdom of heaven in Burnaby, will also bear this load with them. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. We're dismissed.